You're turning in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. It's going to be our lesson text for the morning, Ephesians chapter 4, where the Bible says in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in the hope of your calling. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Here Paul begins this section, beginning in verse 3, in keeping the unity of the Spirit. That is the unity that the Spirit promotes, encourages, and demands. He says to endeavor, to give diligence. Don't be lukewarm. Don't be lethargic. That is an essential foundation and continuation if we are to have unity. It is situated soundly and solidly in the bond of peace, the realm of peace. This is the peace that is given to those who do God's will. It comes from the God of peace, the Prince of peace, and the Gospel of peace. How can we have this peace? How can we have this unity? Well, here Paul enumerates seven ones. There is one. To have unity, one must have the understanding and practice of these ones. And if you've done the count, that means there are 7 points. But I'm not going to belabor these points, lest I preach unto you until midnight, ready to depart on the morrow, because I would have to depart on the morrow after preaching that long. In chapter 4, verse 1, the Bible says there is one body. That is, the Lord has only one body. This calls for unity of organization. What is it talking about? It is talking about the church. In this very book, if you look back just a page or two in your Bible, Paul would write about the church, and in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, he said that God hath put all things under His, that is Jesus' feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. The church and body are synonymous. And then after the writing here in chapter 4, in Ephesians 5, 22 and 23, there the Bible says, For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, and He is Savior of the body. Well, the church is the body, and the body is the church, and the church is going to be saved by Christ, but there is one body. So if there is one body, and the body is the church, what is the ungetoverable conclusion? There is only one church. We see that all the way back to the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, verse 47 in the American Standard Version. There the Bible says, and the Lord added to them day by day those that were being saved. The King James says, added to the church daily such as were being saved. What church were they added to? Well, there was no denominations in extant at that time. So what church were they added to? What body were they added to? It was the church, the kingdom, the body that Christ had promised that He would build. They were added to the church, those that were being saved. The church is comprised only of the saved. You cannot join a church. God put you into the church, the one body. In Colossians 1, verse 18, and He, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Jesus is the head of the body and church are synonymous. And the church is the saved. The idea that a person can be saved from sin and never be part of the church, or that a person does one thing to be saved and another to become a member of the church, that's not found in the New Testament, brothers and sisters. I remember after I obeyed the gospel, was tickled to death, was raised in the church, hadn't obeyed the gospel till I got older. Young people, don't put it off. The Lord was merciful to me when I put it off, and I'm thankful for that He did. And I remember I obeyed the gospel, went down to the little congregation down in Arkansas Creek where I grew up, nothing to it, just that's where I grew up, that's where I wanted to go be baptized, knew what I needed to do, was willful, stubborn, finally obeyed the gospel, went down there, I go back to work that Monday. operator relieves me, or I'm relieving another operator, and in our discussion, I said, "Hey, you know, Charlie," I said, "I was saved this past weekend." He said, "You was?" I said, "Well, sure." I said, "I was baptized in a little congregation down on Arkansas Creek in eastern Kentucky where I grew up." He said, "Oh, saved and baptized the same day." He said, "I had to wait a week." And I thought, what in the world is he talking about? He was making a distinction that one is baptized later to add one to the church. Come to find out, that was the doctrine of the denomination of which he was a member. But to say that one does one thing to be saved and something else to become a member of the church, that's contrary to the Bible. Once one is saved, the Lord adds one to the church. That is the body. And those that would say that the many denominations teaching different and conflicting doctrines make up the body of Christ, well, that's also foreign to the New Testament, as we shall see in the points that follow. Remember, Jesus prayed for the unity of all believers in John 17, 20 and 21. He said, "Neither do I pray for these alone." He was praying for the apostles. He says, "I'm not just praying for these, neither do I pray for these alone, but for them also that shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one. Even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me." Was Jesus' prayer for unity in that one body, the church, was it answered? I submit to you, brothers and sisters, it was on the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 were added to that one body by obeying that one doctrine, as we're going to see, that was given by the one Holy Spirit. Unity was found then. Unity can be found now among those that will obey the gospel. So there is only one body. The idea that there are many denominations that make up the one body? Well, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians says that there are many members, yet but one body. The idea is not that there are many denominations with differing doctrines and differing ideas and differing practices and so forth that make up the one body. No. It is the one body composed of members. How do you know that? Well, when you read on, the very next one is that there is one body and one spirit. This identifies the unity of revelation. This suggests unity of communication. Now, the spirit here is the Holy Spirit. The miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit that was given in the first century, that is the one spirit of Ephesians 4. It was prophesied by Joel, fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Remember, the Apostle Peter will even quote the prophecy of Joel in the giving of the Holy Spirit on that occasion. Prior to that, John the Baptist had promised the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had taught about the coming of the Holy Spirit, had promised it to the apostles, John 16, verses 7 and following. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. Where the Bible says the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The third person, he was active in creation. Genesis 1 verse 2, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. Not only was he active in creation, he was active in revealing God's word. John 14 verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Who's Jesus speaking to? He's speaking to the apostles on that occasion. It is through the revelation of the Spirit that inspired men will receive the message of God. And he will act through the Word of God in conviction and conversion of sinners. Previously, the revelation was in inspired men. Now it is in an inspired book. But in the first century, they didn't have that book written yet. They didn't have the gospel written down yet. They were men inspired, given revelation from God through the Holy Spirit. And that is how the Holy Spirit operated through men. On men was through the use of words. Even then, remember on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when Peter will preach to that crowd of Jews there on the day of Pentecost and give the message of Jesus, And when you get to about verse 37 of Acts chapter 2, it says, now when they heard this, what's that? The message of the gospel that Peter and the 11 other apostles are preaching. But Peter specifically is the one that's recorded. Now when they heard this, what happened? They were pricked in their heart. It wasn't the Holy Spirit operating on them separate and apart from the message, from the Word of God, whether it is spoken or whether it is written. It still has the same power. It is the Word of God. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, convicted, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? When the Holy Spirit inspired these men, the apostles and other inspired men on whom they would lay their hands, there was one message to all mankind. It wasn't, now, Peter, you got this group over here, they'll follow one thing, and now Matthew, you've got a group over here, and they're going to follow something else. Now, Peter, you've got your own thing. Matthew, you got your own things. Now, James, you go your own way. You've got your own message. No, it was one message. There was a unity of communication, one revelation. You realize Jesus did not even speak His own message. The Father sent Jesus, the eternal Word, into the world, and Jesus would say, I came not to speak my own message, but the message, the will of Him that sent me, God the Father. So Jesus didn't give His own message. The Holy Spirit would teach them all things whatsoever Jesus had said. What did Jesus said? The message of the Father. Then Jesus had the same message. The Holy Spirit would have that one message. Inspired men would have that one message. And then we now have it in an inspired book, that one message. Unity of communication. So it is foreign to the Scriptures for one religious group to have this, their own revelation or their own understanding or their own ongoing revelations and so forth. That was one message given to all mankind. Previous, the Word of God, as I said, was in inspired men. Now it's in an inspired book. Then miracles, of which revelation directly from God was one of them, has ceased once the completed New Testament, once the New Testament was given in its completed form, in its perfect form, then miracles would cease. Now the Holy Spirit invites all not to receive revelation from Him, but to read and understand and study and follow that one message. Revelation 2 verse 11. You remember there the Bible, you know, we've been going through the seven churches of Asia on Sunday evening, and the constant refrain through that letter addressing the seven churches. At one point, the churches are told, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, if Jesus gave the message, and it was signified through an angel, and then John the Apostle wrote it down, and then the people, when they read that, read the message of the Spirit, is that not significant? It didn't take a direct operation of the Spirit. When they read, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. What's the Spirit saying? What had just been previously written and sent to them? When we read our Bible today, we hear the message of the Spirit. He doesn't come and sit on the foot of our bed, and He doesn't give us some kind of feeling. It may be the lasagna we ate last night. We have no idea. It's an objective message that is given from the God of heaven, and it has been written down, and so there is one message. Now, let me ask you, upon what basis can folks out in the religious world go this way and that way and hither and yon in regard to doctrine, in regard to other things, when the Holy Spirit is not to blame for that? It was unity of revelation, unity of communication to mankind. So we have one body, one Spirit, and one hope, even as you're called in, one hope of your calling. We are called by the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. There is one hope. There is unity of desire, expectation, anticipation. Hope neither points to the past or to the present. We have hope. Remember, Paul would write in Romans 8, verse 24, beginning, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." What's he saying? And the point I'm trying to make here is hope consistently points forward, not to the now, not to the past. It points forward. What is our hope? Our hope is heavenly in nature. Our hope ultimately is heaven someday. Now, there are many religious bodies that have a plurality of hopes. There are people in our religious world have the hope of a rapture that will last some 7 years while there is some kind of tribulation going on, false to the core. Have a premillennial hope of 1,000 years in duration. Some contend that there is an earthly hope of a renovated earth as their eternal home. There is not part nor parcel with any of these found in the Word of God. These are very imaginary concept. Our hope is heaven. This hope springs from the fact that God has promised a coming resurrection, Acts 24, verse 14, "and have hope toward God." Let me back up. "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which were written in the law and in the prophets, and having hope toward God," notice this, what Paul said, "having hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." Now, connected with our hope of heaven, what is that tied to? The hope of a resurrection. That death is not the end. That when we die and we shed this mortal coil and we have gone into the Hadean realm, that someday there will be a resurrection in which the spirit and the resurrection body will be reunited, and that we will live in heaven forever and ever. That's eternal life. That is the hope of the New Testament Christian. This is the hope in yonder's world. In Titus 1 verse 2, in hope of eternal life. That is the hope that we have. We don't have it yet. It is looking forward. Forward looking, that's what hope is. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Will the faithful have eternal life, that is heaven someday? Yes. How can we know? We can be certain. Why do we know that? Because God cannot lie. And that being the case, we have that hope of eternal life. We have a hope that is heaven-centered and not earthly-centered. Peter would say in 1 Peter 1 verse 4, "To an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." And then in Colossians 1, verse 5, "For the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." How do we know about the hope of heaven? Because it is found in the word of the truth of the gospel. Back of that is the revelation, that one communication, that unity of communication from the Holy Spirit. Now, some would deny the reality of heaven. There's nothing beyond this life, some would say. Some are interested only in material blessings, social activities, ease in this life. Heaven has little appeal to many folks that have that kind of mindset. Others are looking for an earthly kingdom with material blessings for eternity. Many think we have heaven now here on earth. Brothers and sisters, Paul called it right when he said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, "For if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Our hope lies yonder in heaven. That is what we are looking for. That is our one hope. And anyone that has a hope beyond that cannot have unity and is contrary to the Scriptures. And then beyond that, reading on, we have, there is one body, one spirit, one hope. Verse 5, then there is one Lord, that is the unity of authority. Reading from the American Standard Version, Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority," King James says, "all power, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth." Jesus having all authority, that connects with the fact that he is the head of the church. I've pointed these verses out in another context a moment ago, but notice this. In Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, that God hath put all things under Jesus' feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church. What is that pointing toward? That is pointing toward his authority that he has. There is one Lord, Ephesians 5, 22 and 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. That points to the authority of Jesus Christ. Christ being the head of the church emphasizes that he has all authority over the church, directs the activities of the body through his will, which is revealed through the New Testament. Now, there are many people out in the world that will follow different authorities. They will follow different authorities other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Some deny that there is an absolute authority. Those people that deny that there is any kind of absolute authority are either by expression or by implication denying the lordship of Jesus Christ. Others say that the sincerity of the individual is the final authority. Did you ever hear of this? Well, now, just as long as you're sincere, it'll be all right. As long as you're sincere, well, that becomes the authority rather than Jesus. Many others follow the creeds of council, the decrees of councils and creed books, confessions and so forth. They'll have these gatherings in which they will decide doctrine. Are we going to baptize by immersion or by sprinkling? Let's see a show of hands. I'm illustrating them. I'm not asking for a vote here. The Bible's got that settled. The Bible has that settled. Jesus has settled that matter. It is by immersion. When the authority of Christ is rejected in whole or in part, it causes a terrible loss in eternity for those that would reject the lordship of Jesus Christ, his authority. And then there is one Lord, there is one faith. This is unity of doctrine. This ties with everything we've said before it. If you see, these all tie together. They're independent, and they also tie together as well. There is one faith, unity of doctrine. This is referring to an objective faith, not a subjective faith. Subjective faith is what I believe. Now, it has to be based on objective faith. It has to be based on revelation. Bible faith is based upon revelation. Someone may say, well, you don't have to tell me what the Bible says. I know what I believe. Well, now, they may have an opinion about something. They may have an opinion because you can't tie it to a thus saith the Lord or to a Bible scripture. So you can have an opinion about something, but one opinion is as good as the other. We tie faith to an objective standard, and that standard, Bible faith, is tied to the Word of God. That is an objective faith, the body of unchangeable truth. This truth remains truth regardless of a man's rejection to it. Different terms are used in regard to that. You know, in Galatians 1, verse 6, there Paul would say, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of God, unto another gospel. But in that same chapter, by the time you get to 23, he's talking about himself. It says, but they have heard only that he which persecuted us in time past, Paul, now preacheth, notice this, the faith which once he destroyed. Is he preaching two different messages? No, it's one message. It is that one faith. It is the faith, the gospel. These are used interchangeably throughout the New Testament. In Acts 6, verse 7, there the Bible says, a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. The one faith is that system of faith, the gospel, the New Testament of Jesus Christ. This is based upon, this connects back with, that unity of communication, that one Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave one message to mankind. And that doctrine that we have, that which we have in the Bible, that is one doctrine. It's not a matter of having many faiths. Well, you have your faith, and I can have my faith, and we'll just talk about our different faiths. And then you got faith over here and faith over there. Here a faith, there a faith, everywhere a faith, faith. It don't work that way. There is one faith according to the Bible, and it's called the faith. Remember in Jude 1, verse 3, there the Bible says, Beloved, I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, that it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered. The American Standard Version says, which was once for all delivered unto the saints. Now, what is the faith? It has the definite article there. The faith. Now, if it is the faith, it's not a faith among many faiths. It is the faith, that objective standard. There is one faith. There is only one faith. This simply means there are not two, there are not three, there are not 10 faiths out in the world that meets the approval of Scripture or the God of heaven. This truth sounds simple, but there are many people confused in regard to how many faiths there are. As I said, the Bible doesn't teach that you have your faith, my faith, and everybody has their own faith. Yet many people have this idea and give false hope to those that would believe such nonsense. The confusion comes from Satan, not the Savior. It comes from the father of lies, not from the father of life. We ought to speak where the Bible speaks and remain silent where the Bible is silent. There is one faith that we can hang our hat on, that we can stand four square upon. There is one faith. Then there is also, reading on in our passage, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Unity of practice. Now, the Bible speaks of several baptisms. Do you realize that? So, if we say, well, the Bible speaks of all these baptisms, which one is the one baptism? Well, there's John's baptism. Well, that ceased on the day of Pentecost in A.D. 30. And actually, when you read Acts 19, there were some that were baptized under John's baptism after the cross and had to be scripturally baptized. They weren't baptized according to the Great Commission. So we know it isn't John's baptism. Excuse me. The baptism of suffering is made reference to. Well, this is the Lord's crucifixion and His suffering that we've made reference to several times this morning. This has already taken place, so that's not the one baptism. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, well, this was a promise, not a command. It was administered by Christ and not by men. It was not for salvation. There's no recorded occurrence after the middle of the first century, and it's not needed today. So Holy Spirit baptism, that's not the one baptism. Then there's a baptism of fire. Well, that's eternal punishment for those that go into Gehenna hell, and that is in the future, so that is not the one baptism. The baptism of Israel unto Moses in the cloud and the sea, that had happened 1,500 years before the time of this writing of Ephesians. So that's not the one baptism. Then there's the baptism of the Great Commission unto the remission of sins. Well, now you can easily conclude that the one baptism of Ephesians 4 and verse 5 is the baptism of the Great Commission, when Jesus would say in Matthew 28 verse 19, after He said, "All authority hath been given unto me. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Go ye therefore and make disciples," the American Standard Version says, "baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit." That is the baptism of the Great Commission. Baptism of the Great Commission is an immersion in water for penitent believers. It is unto the remission of sins. It is not because one is already saved. It is not by means of sprinkling. It is not by means of pouring. Do you realize in the Greek language, if God had wanted to say that, instead of saying baptism, instead of meaning immersion, He had words to use in regard to that if it was supposed to be sprinkling or pouring. There are Greek words for that. But the God of heaven didn't have part nor parcel. He stayed miles away from such teaching in regard to salvation. It was baptism, which means immersion. That is where we contact the saving blood of Christ. We get into the body of Christ, where the spiritual blessings are located, and when we become Christians. Do you ever read Ephesians 1, 6, and 7, where there Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus, would say, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved in whom, now wait a minute, we keep the context here, in whom is the whom? It's the beloved. It's talking about Christ. It's talking about in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Now, it is in Christ that we have redemption. How, Paul? Through His blood. When do we contact the blood? When we are in Christ. We have forgiveness of sins, redemption, same idea. How is this manifested? Now, notice this. It is according to the riches of God's grace. Man did not earn it. Man did not deserve it. Man did not buy it. It is a manifestation of God's grace. Well, then how do we get into Christ? You know, in Romans 6, beginning at verse 3, there the Bible says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death?" How does one get into Christ? Here in Romans 6, verse 3, it says one is baptized into Christ. And if that is not convincing enough, if you look over in your Bible just a couple of pages, you're in Ephesians now, look at Galatians chapter 3, and it says, "For we are," in verse 26, Galatians 3, 26, "For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." When one is baptized into Christ, one contacts the blood of Christ. That's where redemption occurs. That's where salvation occurs. Forgiveness of sins occurs. This is all a manifestation of God's grace, brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors. This is the plan of salvation right here, that one must be baptized into Christ. There is one baptism. This is not talking about Holy Spirit baptism or any of the other ones we're talking about, we made reference to. This is a baptism in water unto the remission of one's sins. That is the one baptism that Paul is making reference to here. Now, it is unto the remission of sins. And then one is placed in that one body. Remember, that one body, the church, are those that have been saved. So when one has remission of sins or been redeemed, the Lord adds one to the church. First point is based upon the revelation, that one revelation from the Holy Spirit. Previous point. It is that one doctrine. Previous point. See all these tie together? If one would have unity, one would base unity on these ones. It's not a matter of, well, now baptism is because one is already saved. You can look all the way from through the New Testament, from Matthew to Revelation, and you will not find one that has been baptized because they are already saved. It is for alien sinners, it is for those that believe, and it is for the remission of sins. That is what the Bible teaches. When a Christian falls away, you're not re-immersed unless you were immersed improperly. If someone has been baptized, I'm putting that in air quotes, all right? Because one was sprinkled, that's not Bible baptism. You were not baptized according to the Bible definition of that, the Bible usage of that term. If one is baptized, quote unquote, because your sins are already forgiven, one is not baptized according to the Bible usage of that term. There is one baptism, and it is baptism of the Great Commission for the remission of sins. And then we come to our last point, and there is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One God, that is unity of worship. God is the Father, God the Father is the prime object of our worship. In John 4, verse 24, "God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." God is holy, God is just, loving, the God of omniscience and omnipotence. He is unchangeable, He is eternal. And being what He is and who He is, reverence is demanded. He is our Creator. And as our Creator, as our sovereign, if you will, as the omniscient, omnipotent God of heaven, He has the right to define the worship that He demands. We should not be irreverent. We should not be flippant in worship that we are to offer Him. God has authorized us to worship Him only in the act of singing, and that is a cappella singing. He don't say nothing about playing. Don't say anything about banging a drum or strumming a guitar. There's nothing like that there. It is a cappella singing. Singing with the voice is what God has authorized. Partaking of the Lord's Supper, giving of our means, offering up prayer, studying God's words, God's word, that is the five acts of worship that God has authorized. We are warned against changing God's word in any way. We must have the approval of the New Testament. We must find that which is authorized in the New Testament. Someone says, why don't you have instrumental music in worship? Because it's not authorized, friend. There is no authority whatsoever for the playing of mechanical instruments of music in the worship of God. Therefore, it is sin and will cost someone their soul, those that engage in that, because it is not approved of the God of heaven. Change the worship of God, ordained of God, also causes division, makes one sincere, even if one is sincere. It makes your praise vain, leads to the loss of precious souls in hell. Got behind on my PowerPoint. So in conclusion, Brother Winford Clark, who was a gospel preacher, wrote some wonderful books, and his son Jimmy Clark, I think he's still alive, he's a preacher. He said this in regard to this passage, which I especially liked. The one God, and I meant to underline that, forgive my error on the PowerPoint, the one God sent the one Lord, who sent the one Spirit, who gave us the one faith, the gospel, which teaches the one baptism, which puts us into the one church, wherein we enjoy one hope. And that's true. That is true. If we would have that one hope, we have to be in that one church. And one must have undergone that one baptism based upon the one faith that was given to us by the one Spirit and the one Lord whose blood sealed the covenant and who sent the eternal Word, Jesus Christ, into the world to die for the sin of mankind, the God of heaven, that one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You know, it's highly inconsistent to contend for the one God, the one Lord, Jesus Christ, and the one Spirit, and then plead for multiple bodies, multiple faiths, multiple baptisms, multiple hopes. Many people will say, yeah, there's only one Jesus Christ. Many people will say, yeah, there's only one God and Father. There's only one Holy Spirit. But then they'll throw the rest of the ones out because it doesn't fit their doctrine or what their preacher said or their denominational teaching or whatever, and say, well, then there's multiple bodies and faiths and baptisms and hopes. Obey the Lord today, friend. If you haven't put the Lord on in baptism, if you haven't obeyed that one faith that was given by the one Spirit to be added to that one church that Jesus bought with His precious blood, friends, the Lord only purchased one church. The rest of the so-called churches out in the world, they have a mortgage of Satan on them. The Lord Jesus Christ gave His precious blood only for one church. Romans 16, verse 16, the churches of Christ salute you. The church of Christ. The church belonging to Christ. That is not a denominational term. That is the church that belongs to Christ. To believe that Jesus is the Son of God, repent of a life of sin, to confess the name of Jesus Christ and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. That is the gospel plan of salvation found in that one faith given by the one Spirit. And that baptism in water is the one baptism that is spoken of in Ephesians chapter 4. And then you can have forgiveness of sins. You'll be baptized into Christ where redemption is found, where the blood of Christ is found. Remember Ephesians 1, 7 that we looked at? You can do that this morning. Maybe you've obeyed that gospel in time past and you have left the Lord's church. You have left that one faith. You have left that one body. And now you no longer have hope. Those that have been baptized have that one hope, heaven. And you know the wonderful thing about that, when our loved ones have gone on and parted us in this life, if they were faithful, we can have that hope of reunion on the other side of death's door if we have obeyed that one faith and if we are faithful unto death. There'll be a great reunion. That's what one thing there'll be in heaven, a great reunion of our loved ones that have gone on before us. But if you have left the Lord's will and the Lord's way, you no longer have that one hope. And you can reclaim it this morning. If you're an erring child of God, obeyed the gospel in time past, have left the Lord's will and way, you can come back to the Lord by penitence and prayer. You can do that. You can do that this morning. Maybe there's someone here that's done that and needs to come forward and offer up prayers. Thank you. Offer up prayers to the God of heaven for your sin, and we will pray with you as you pray to the God of heaven. Maybe there's someone who needs the prayers of the saints for strength. Whatever your need might be, come forward as together we stand and we sing.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back, no turning back. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. No turning back.